2002 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 291, Pillars of My Faith, featuring Linda Hoffman Kimball, Gary James Bajor, and Thomas F. Rogers.
Begin with an opening prayer by Carol Quist, and then we'll move right into a hymn with our maestro, Ardeen Watts. And following him, Dan Witherspoon, the editor of Sunstone, has some announcements to make. So we'll do those three things in sequence.
Our Father, we thank Thee for all of our blessings, including this opportunity to sit one with another. At the end of a day of being one with another and with those who have information to share, ideas to discuss, friendship to offer. And for the other opportunities, we thank Thee. We have health in order to be here. We pray for Thy continuing guidance, for continuing judgment as we meet with one another, as we deal with our friends here and elsewhere, as we continue as members of various families, natural, church, and otherwise. For those who participate this evening, we ask Thy special blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Will everyone please open their programs to page 32? This is really fine print. So if you're not familiar with the song, get it where it's easy to read. Don't bother about the conductor. Just sing. This is a very interesting song. It's really based on three notes. The first one takes half of the first line, then it goes up one step, then it goes up one step further, and by that time we're in ecstasy. And it looks like it's slow, but it really isn't. So, here we go. Oh, and you'll notice that it's written very low and comfortable to sing. So we're going to raise the pitch on every single verse. So be prepared. You'll know where to go.
You can never have a bad time when you come to a plenary session when Ardeen Watts is going to be our maestro. He is
It's worth the price, don't you think? I hope you're all having a good time. Are you so far? So good? It's been great to come back to this hotel. It's been about 5 years since we've been able to be at this venue, and we're pleased with the physical facilities, and they're making a hard sell to get us back next year. And as part of our negotiations, have done, we're going to inconvenience you a little bit, but every one of these changes so far has been an upgrade in venue. So if you just follow for a second to let you know, just there's been some little bit behind the scenes stuff that we haven't shared with you, but just to let you know, tomorrow, just in advance, there'll be signs and things tomorrow, but everything that's scheduled for the smokehouse and granary room tomorrow will be in Three Seasons South. So the next big room here. It's actually a very, very nice room and much more comfortable. So we've agreed to move everything to that. Also, the Joseph Smith biographer panel, session 371, that's the last panel sessions of the day, will be in this room. Okay, and then the good news as part of these negotiations, too, is we're going to be able to take our banquet in Three Seasons South, which is a slightly bigger thing, and then they're going to actually face the Joseph Smith panel this way, and we're going to have more tables that we can add. So those of you who had been aced out of the chance to participate in the Hugh Nibley roast as far as a banquet participant tomorrow, there are now more seats available. I need to turn in a number to them tonight that's within 10% of what we'll end up having. So if you are interested, please see Carol, who offered the prayer immediately after, and we'd love to have you join us for the banquet. This is a little bit tougher because it had been clear to us right from the start that the banquet was going to sell out with the limitations that we had in space. We had been telling some of you that in order to attend, you really needed to buy the meal. So I hope I'm not going to offend anybody who maybe bought the meal, because we are now with the bigger venue for just the $8 evening session price. You would be able to attend the roast part. So if you were to want to come just celebrate Hugh Nibley but not have the wonderful hotel, I imagine it's going to be a very good dinner. That is now an option for you as well. If you're going to do that, please line up about 7:45 for that session. Dinner starts at 7, and we'll open the doors for those people who want to do that option. So please feel free to, we'll kind of congregate over here to take, oh, I really am mad and I want to sell back my banquet ticket and I'll take the $8 deal, or vice versa. We'd love to take care of that with you tonight. So I think all those things are good news, other than a little bit of inconvenience for you. Again, this venue is better than what we had originally, and it's been fun to negotiate with the hotel and to do some things. The one reminder that's kind of come up a lot of times today, we need to add it to the chair of session list, and I forgot to talk to Albert about it ahead of time, is if you haven't yet, turn off your cell phones at the beginning, or at least put them on silent ring for the convenience of others. But anyway, I hope you're having a good time, and tomorrow will be action-packed, and we expect even more. So find the ones you want to go to and get in there early. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Dan.
Good work.
We have three great speeches tonight, or sermons, or talks, or personal journeys. Who knows what's going to happen in Pillars of My Faith? When Peggy Fletcher, eons ago, conceived of this session, Peggy, being the theology student that she was, wanted it to be merely where people would come and outline the tenets that upheld their beliefs. Well, it quickly became a spiritual journey where people told their story rather than their abstract beliefs. And since then, it's been a wonderful, rich, glorious time of great diversity as everyone talks about what animates their spiritual life. And it varies from person to person, and that's what makes it beautiful. Our first person tonight is Linda Hoffman Kimball. I want to, first of all, put in your mind this column that she writes for beliefnet.com. It's the best religious site on the internet, and it's just beliefnet.com. You go to that page, click on Christianity, click on Mormonism, and go to Linda's column. She's been a columnist since the website started in 1999, and she is fun, refreshing, bright, insightful. Let me just read some of the titles of columns and articles that she's written. Teaching Saintly Sex, Mormon Kosher, Prayer Lingo. Linda is more than a columnist, but I highly recommend you go there. She is a poet, a writer, an artist. She designs a window for a store in Chicago. She edited this book called Saints Well Seasoned, which is a bunch of essays, 40 essays, on Mormonism and food. But of course, it's about more than food, and it's a delight to read, full of insight and enjoyment. For sale in the lobby, of course. She has a new book coming out that I want to really emphasize. It will be out in October. It's called The Marketing of Sister B. And Kirk Bench at Benchmark Books in the book room tells me that if anyone would like to place an order for this copy, he's closed tonight, but tomorrow he's open. You can go in there and pay your money and sign your name, and he'll mail you out the book the moment it comes off the press. Let me just read you a little bit to entice you to buy this book. If Donna Brooks had known the grief it was about to cause her, she would have never gotten out the cinnamon that morning. If she had really understood the jealousies and strained relations she was about to stir up, she would not have reached for her wooden spoon. If she had had any idea that by plugging in her crock pot that day, she was throwing herself into an emotional pressure cooker, she would have simply said to the cosmic powers that be, "Are you nuts? Count me out, honey, because this gal does not want what you're selling." But of course, there was no way to anticipate that favors for a visiting teaching luncheon would turn her into a national celebrity. And with that, you'll have to buy the book to find out the rest of the story. Linda got her BA from Wesley College and an MFA from Boston University. So you see, she's multilingual. She's not from BYU. But she knows the church language, particularly prayer lingual. So we'll turn the time over to her now.
Thanks. We have a porta potty in our yard and a dumpster and power tools that could sever limbs. Contractors have been remodeling our home since February. Every day there's a new maze to walk through and a new fume to inhale. Besides the incremental progress towards a new deck, kitchen, and family room, I find plenty of spiritual analogies. Today I'm assigned to muse on the pillars of my faith. Architectural references? How timely. How about the zoning board change orders or updated electrical system of my faith? The tuck pointing, plumbing, or gutters of my faith? I think I'll start with the blueprints of my faith. The original plans set me joyously and comfortably in a mainline Protestant Christian upbringing. I was committed to Christ, persuaded of his divinity, convinced of the power of the atonement and the miracle of God on earth. Or, as the angel puts it when talking to Nephi, the condescension of God. I wasn't disgruntled, intellectually confounded, or lacking spiritual nourishment. In fact, I'm suspicious of people who leave a previous tradition because they couldn't feel the Spirit there. God's Spirit and truth are so generously present everywhere. There is so much good to be found, so much to learn, so much to celebrate, so much cause to shout hallelujah. When I was in high school in Illinois, my Methodist Sunday school class was using a book called So What's the Difference? This book went through all the other major world religions and explained why they were insufficient. This is a pedagogical method I detested then and still detest. Mormons fell in the cults chapter. Since my best friend was then they would have called it an inactive Mormon, I suggested to my Sunday school teacher that we invite Mormon missionaries, since I knew a Mormon, to teach the class when we got to that chapter. If I had known Seventh-day Adventists or Jews or Buddhists in my little Midwestern town, I would have had their representatives come when their turn came up. I've always thought one learns best from insiders. The missionaries came and gave their first discussion to our class. Later that year, I went with my friend to her church and began taking the discussions with the thought that I might learn more about Christ. This was in the era of flannel board discussions and manipulative dialogue, which probably still exists in a new iteration in the current discussions. Despite the hokiness of their presentations, I understood that there were serious issues behind their questions and their many, many answers. For a faithful Protestant, priesthood authority is not a burning issue. Authority seems to be a very important matter to Mormons. Even at 16, I knew there were enough contradictions in the scriptures that the elders' red-marked passages would not be sufficient persuasion on the topic. Awfully nervy, this Mormon claim of unique authority. When I attended church with my friend, kids pressed me after class about what religion I was. I told them, "I'm Christian." "No, no," they said, "what religion are you? Methodist, Catholic, Lutheran?" They seemed to think that the Christian world was as fragmented and fractious as the competitive 19th century setting Joseph Smith described. There was much disturbing to me about his first vision account canonized by Latter-day Saints. I knew from personal experience that other churches on the earth were not all wrong. Their creeds were not abominations, but held much spiritual value, power, and goodness. I had felt the rich witness of holiness from my pastors, teachers, and friends, and could not believe that they or their 19th century counterparts were all corrupt. How was this any different from using "So What's the Difference?" as a Sunday school curriculum? It was clear early on that semantics would be a major element in understanding Mormon teachings and a frequent stumbling block for me. What do Mormons mean when they say, "I know the church is true"? What does the concept of prophet mean? Why would I need a prophet if I have Christ to lead me daily? In those early months of investigation and pondering, I never had satisfactory answers to those questions. I went off to Wellesley College in Massachusetts, assuming I would stay in a kind of theological limbo. Apparently, the architect had other plans in mind. One day, I got up the gumption to call the missionaries. I don't remember what the elder was saying, after he stopped drooling over my gorgeous roommate from Pocatello. But as he spoke, I had a profound encounter with the Spirit. It was as though something tangible and nearly electric charged me. There were no words spoken, no visions, no visitors from beyond the veil. It was a sensation of pure love, of an embrace that expanded rather than compressed. I felt all my confusion fall away, and in its place came an emphatic, imperative confirmation that there was something unique and compelling about the priesthood in the Mormon Church. What a surprise this was! There is such a thing as authority. This experience did nothing to explain or to resolve my intellectual questions about the Church. It did not tell me to give up any of the goodness and spirituality of my heritage. It communicated that God wanted me Mormon and that there was something of eternal significance and unique authority about the priesthood. So God revised my blueprints. Perhaps they were always drawn that way, but I didn't have eyes to see, as the saying goes. This experience was a major turning point in my life. One I refer back to when I'm feeling overwhelmed by frustrations and conflicts. It and a couple others like it are the truest things I've known. Here I was, 17 years old, and committed to follow God's new plans for me. My parents weren't keen on the idea of my joining an offbeat branch of Christianity. My mother called it an adolescent whim and was grateful I didn't go off and join the Hare Krishnas. I waited for 2 years, participating fully in my ward in Cambridge Mass, until my parents got the point that I was serious about this. Funny thing about those new blueprints, they seemed to be more like a hologram than a drawing. I had then, and still have, to see the plan in just the right light, at just the right angle for me to tell if there is a wall or a driveway up ahead. This might sound strange, given that the Mormon Church is one of the most organized of all organized religions. But I'm not really interested in the bric-a-brac of any specific religion. Just, well, this is where words fail me. I wanted all the essential yesness of God's plan. The pulsing white light at the core was all I'd wanted out of my Protestant background, and I wasn't about to give up any of the good I got there. I discovered one of my favorite quotes back in my earliest days of being Mormon. Here's Brigham Young's bold statement. I want to say to my friends that we believe in all good. If you find a truth in heaven, earth, or hell, it belongs to our doctrine. We believe it. It is ours. We claim it. I believe that my new blueprints are holograms because this is a work in progress, as well as an evolving partnership. Perhaps you've heard of the playwright Mary Zimmerman, winner of the MacArthur Genius Grant for her creative productions from peculiar texts, like the sketchbooks of Leonardo da Vinci, Homer's The Odyssey, or Kafka's Metamorphosis, and others. She says she starts rehearsals with ideas, but no script, and the final outcome depends on input from all parties involved. The spontaneity and ensemble work is startling and magnificent. While we were doing our remodeling, my husband Chris asked the electricians to install outlets that carried telephone, cable TV, and various other communication networks. The poetic technical term is monster cable. The monster cable of my faith helps me navigate my life as a now 21st century Christian in the Mormon Church. I need this big blue umbilical tethering me to the power source. Of necessity, I find I construct features, doors, walls, windows, based on the current incarnation of American Mormon life. I have learned the lingo. I switched the lyrics to Jesus Loves the Little Children to In Our Lovely Deseret, and I memorized Come, Come, Ye Saints. I say Amen, or Amen, out loud after prayers and talks. I walk the walk. It was easy to see early on how Utah-centric the culture of the church is, and I chafe a little knowing I can never be a real insider in this powerful culture that accompanies the gospel. This is not something to worry about, my monster cable tells me, since the gospel should be as accessible and as welcoming to a Zulu warrior, an Asian pearl diver, a left-leaning Midwesterner, or a fifth-generation descendant of pioneers. If it isn't that way now, it is part of my responsibility to ease it that direction. I am as much an influence on this Mormon place as any other member, if God is in charge of my efforts. In President Hinckley's November 2000 address to the youth, he said to them and to each of us, "This is your church. You have as great a responsibility in your sphere of action as I have in my sphere of action. It belongs to you just as it belongs to me." When I have all my wires straight, all my channels tuned in, when I see the hologram blueprints in full spectrum, I feel alive. I feel magnificently empowered, mightily free, and humbly and significantly a part of the work. That's when I feel most Christian, most Mormon, most real. Thank heaven for the monster cable, which reminds me of such grand thoughts. Because there are enough sawhorses in the way, enough failed inspections, enough code violations trumpeted as truth that it can be very confusing. Many stumbling blocks for me do indeed involve language. People toss words around so casually, assuming that we all understand them in the same way. Casualness of this sort seems like a variation of swearing. Principles like truth and knowledge are so profound and complex, yet we hear them from tots whose parents whisper their testimonies in their ears. We spend a lot of time validating the uniqueness of our church's only true and living trump card, and far less time talking about the atonement. We relax when someone vows they know something, and fret if the best they can come up with is belief. Madeline Lengel, the author of A Wrinkle in Time, says, "Generally, what is more important than getting watertight answers is learning to ask the right questions. We live by revelation as Christians, which means that we must be careful never to get set into rigid molds. The minute we begin to think we know all the answers, we forget the questions, and we become smug like the Pharisee who listed all his considerable virtues and thanked God that he was not like other men." Lots of people's lights no longer go on because of these problems. A lot of people have stopped building altogether. A lot of people have sincere grievances with a host of ecclesiastical subcontractors. They hunger to be understood and welcomed instead of being told to repent and think right. They would love to feel free, empowered, and appreciated here, but their experience has given them shocks too often for them to want to try again. The most powerful wires in my monster cable are the ones which link directly to God. One of these is prayer. At a particularly difficult time in my life, after the death of two friends and another personal crisis, grief sabotaged my wiring. I doubted everything and any good feeling I had ever had about anything. I dipped into a significant trough for many, many months. Meanwhile, and here would be another component of the monster cable, I kept doing the hold to the rod activities of attending church regularly, doing my visiting teaching, saying prayers, even though I was no longer sure there was anyone out there listening. During the same time, a relative sent me materials with persuasive essays on why the Book of Mormon couldn't be true. One night, after months of this funk, I remember kneeling at my bed and praying for the umpteenth time, is the Book of Mormon true? That was a question we've all been taught to ask, right? As I got up after that prayer to brush my teeth, I had the split-second and eternal wallop of a dramatically answered prayer. Well, sort of answered. Internally, I heard my monster cable come through with, "You're asking the wrong question. What you need to ask is, where does God want you?" With that little rephrasing, the answer flooded in. He wants you in the Mormon church. Again, none of my intellectual answers got acknowledged. Questions, there's an interesting Freudian thing. Got acknowledged or resolved. I learned through this dark passage that it is possible to doubt anything and everything. I actively chose at that point not to doubt this. To quote Mick Jagger, "You don't always get what you want, but you just might find you get what you need." One message consistent through my most spiritual experiences is that I don't have to make sense of everything. I feel hugely misunderstood by folks who tell me my choice and willingness to stay means I have coerced sense out of nonsense, a task they no longer choose to do. That is not what I do. I am not elaborately setting up intellectual defenses. I am not digging up archaeological evidence to back up my convictions or defend some of Mormonism's odder aspects which may or may not be true or even important in the long run anyway. I am growing comfortable with paradox. Christ feels fine telling me, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Note that he doesn't add the tidy caveat of losing your life in service to others, which Mormons are so quick to jump to. If you build your faith primarily on intellectual and rational evidence, I believe things will collapse in time as surely as if you build your faith on superstition and fortune-telling with chicken innards. It is nice that there is some brainy backup, but it's not the core of my testimony, another word whose definition eludes me. As the primary song goes, I'm trying to be like Jesus. If he's at peace with paradox, I will try to be too. My monster cable works, in fact requires, exchange of energy. I am invigorated by the invitation to communicate with deity. While it may not guarantee an answer in a way I can comprehend, it does assume relationship. It assumes connection. A Jewish friend of mine told me that Jacob was renamed Israel because the name means one who wrestles with God. I love that image. It's so full-bodied, muscular, aggressive. This is a relationship that invites questions, expects communication, presumes attention from both parties. That's the kind of relationship I want to build with God. I looked in my dictionary for its take on the roots of the word Israel. The dictionary says Israel comes from the ancient Hebrew for God saves, or God strives, or striving initiated by God. Usually I cringe when I hear the word strive in Mormon context. It's yet another twist of the guilt thumbscrews. Recently our stake addressed our Relief Society with a lesson about resume writing and job skills. On the chalkboard in front of this weary group of women was the phrase, "Do one more thing than you are already doing." The opening song was, "We Have Work Enough to Do." So the word strive tends to make me feel exhausted. But striving initiated by God with us, saving us by this engagement, this is a powerful new perspective for me. Steeping myself in the scriptures is another filament in the cable. I realize, by the way, that listing prayer and scripture reading sounds so very Sunday schoolish, so hyper-orthodox and Pollyanna-ish. And having experienced both bland prayer life and the high-octane kind, and same goes with scripture study, I make no apologies. The real things work. I remind myself to hunt for the powers of the universe hiding in the sheep's clothing they sometimes wear. I have just completed 4 years of teaching early morning seminary. I feel confident by that service alone my calling and election has been made sure. This year we studied the Book of Mormon. I found brilliance flashing out unexpectedly from obscure texts, haunting images and subtle passages, luminous awe in tender words. Stories that are apparently rarely told struck me with a force that wasn't underscored by years of curriculum and correlation. Look up the terrific figure of Abish and her role in bringing many to Christ. She's kind of clueless, she's very courageous, and naively bold. It's a great story. Check out the modest reference in 3 Nephi to what sounds like a most poignant and heart-wrenching parting. Nephi, the son of Helaman, had departed out of the land of Zarahemla, giving charge unto his son Nephi concerning all those things which had been kept sacred. Then he departed out of the land, and whither he went, no man knoweth. Here is another metaphor. For all the construction of my faith in God, my operation as a workable, habitable place for the Spirit of God, I require plenty of hardware. There are the nails, doorknobs, drawer pulls, outlet covers of my faith. In this category, I would put opportunities for service, fellowship with the saints, even if most of them are Republican, church callings, visiting teaching, and the support of fellow believers in smaller grassroots groups or intimate clutches of friends with whom I can laugh, cry, roll my eyes, or vent. The doorbell at our front door is a brass frog whose belly you have to poke to make the bell ring. I want to communicate to folks entering that they can expect some fun here, that we don't take ourselves too seriously, that there may be surprises ahead. There are plenty of Mormons in the fold who are strong, stable, and upright, like useful hinge pins. I appreciate their reliability and count on them for keeping things running well. For fun and zest, I am usually drawn more to the frog doorbells of the ward. C.S. Lewis has these wise and appropriate words. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. I still have no clear idea about the configuration, walls, plat of survey of the house God is building in me and with me. I ask for his continued role as general contractor. He is the source of my power, what power I have. I believe that God is, in fact, not interested in the look of my particular structure. He seems more concerned that I give it my best efforts, my highest quality products. It is difficult work to become more than a decent little cottage. He demands that I be willing to smash my pride and my china for the mortar, if necessary. I believe he cares more that the inner space is holy, full of evidence of his presence, free, humble, and powerful. He promises me this through the grace and gifts of my Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, upon whom I must build my foundation, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon, if I build, I cannot fall. I leave these thoughts with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Linda. Sometimes we're going to have a rest song, but it's really not a rest song. It's a high-energy song. As long as I've been associated with Sunstone, we've sung hymns at the plenary sessions. But hymn singing went into hyperdrive 10 years ago when, during the vigils held during the excommunications of the September 6th, people would gather in church parking lots to put their friendship and love with those who were inside in the church court. Arden Watts brought his little electronic keyboard and pounded out song, and everyone sung at the top of their lungs so that the high councils could hear inside. Songs took meaning. We were claiming and owning our Mormonness in the deepest, darkest sadness of the Mormon intellectual community. That transfigured how we sung hymns at Sunstone ever since. Following Sunstone Symposium, our dean was at the piano, and we sung as we had that September in the parking lots. That was 10 years ago in 1992. This is the 10th symposium that our dean has led us in music, and he's going to do a song with us right now. Thank you, Arden.
Thank you. It's really absurd, but that was such a joyful testament that I think that only something like the Hallelujah Chorus is the proper. So I said, why not? I know we won't be able to fake all the way through, but at a certain time, I'll give you a call, and we'll go into the ending. And the ending, I know everybody can handle, it goes... You all know that, right? All right. So, let's stand and sing a quick chorus of the Hallelujah Chorus.
Very much. Our next speaker is Gary James Bergera, whose name is probably known to many people, but there are few, if none, who really know Gary. That's because whenever you're in a conversation with Gary, he's always asking you questions about yourself, and he's an incredible interviewer and can get you to talk about things that you'd never talk to anyone else about. But you turn the tables, and Gary zips up, never talks about himself. So it is our privilege tonight to have Gary talk about the pillars of his faith. You know, this is a rare occasion. Since 1985, Gary has worked for Signature Books. He was the man behind the books. He did acquisitions, and he did the editing, and his fingerprints are over the great catalog that Signature has, even though he doesn't get lots of credit, like his name isn't on the front pages. He has, however, authored at least two books. One, The House of Faith, co-authored with Ron Pritis about BYU. Sadly, that's out of print right now. His second book is forthcoming. It's called Conflict in the Quorum, Orson Pratt, Joseph Smith, and Brigham Young. Those who remember, the first article that Gary wrote, he published in Dialogue. It was about the fight between Orson Pratt and Brigham Young. And was a young college student at BYU, and he won the Best Article of the Year Award from Mormon History Association for that article. Since then, he's written several articles on Brigham Young and Orson Pratt, I guess in preparation for the book. He's written articles on the evolution controversy at BYU, and he seems to have a particular fascination for Ernest L. Wilkinson. It's amazing that he's written, a score of articles while he's been editing everyone else's book. And he's done volunteer work and paid work for the Mormon History Association, Dialogue, Sunstone, the Capitol Hill Community Council, the Utah Heritage Foundation. For 5 years, Gary was the managing editor of Dialogue, under the editors Marty Bradley and Alan Roberts. And he was the workhorse who made the articles be typeset and published in the journal come out on time. A great contribution to the Mormon intellectual community. That's really unheralded, but he's a true saint, an unassuming friend, and just a wonderful person. And we're happy to have him finally reveal the pillars of his faith.
I'd like to begin my remarks with the following verse from 2 Nephi, chapter 31. The Lord God giveth light unto the understanding, for he speaketh unto men according to their language. Memory clouds, distorts, embellishes, corrupts. Did I wait anxiously outside Bishop Fisher's office, rehearsing in my mind the questions we priests had come to expect of him and the answers we would just as dutifully give? In 1973, I was 18, nervous but observant, and like most of my friends, anticipating receiving the Melchizedek priesthood and being ordained an elder. Bishop Fisher opened the door to his office and ushered me inside. He smiled and motioned to me to sit down in the chair positioned directly in front of his formica-topped desk. Did he ask how my family was, my brothers and sister, school, when I planned to go on a mission? I have forgotten most of the details of our interview, but still recall the one question that nearly prevented me from advancing further in the church. Gary, he looked at me squarely, would you do whatever the prophet asked without question? I hesitated, then ventured, I think it would depend. If the prophet asked you to move to Independence, Missouri tomorrow without explaining why, would you? He leaned forward. I hesitated, stumbling, trying perhaps to discover the answer he wanted. I think I'd probably want him to tell me why. I can't honestly say I'd do it without wanting to know why. As the words exited my mouth, the features of his face turned rigid, and I realized at that moment that I'd given the wrong answer. That I'd failed the interview. Well, Gary, Bishop Fisher began soberly, I don't think you're ready to receive the Melchizedek priesthood yet. I'd like you to think about my question and your answer for a week. We'll meet again next Sunday, and you can tell me if you've changed your mind. I left the bishop's office that afternoon convinced that my reticence was evidence of a moral flaw more serious than any sexual indiscretion. I lacked faith. Worse, I couldn't help wondering if he would tell my parents and what their reaction would be. Anger, disappointment, sadness. Gradually, over the next few days, I talked myself into believing that God would never allow his prophet to lead his people astray, that he would somehow remove him from office before such an event happened. The next Sunday, I proudly informed Bishop Fisher, yes, I would move to Independence, Missouri if the prophet asked, no questions asked. He smiled and said, that's the right answer, Gary. I'm proud of you. I had just walked to the abyss, gazed over its edge, teetered at its brink, but managed to pull myself back from its jaws. 6 years later, I'd returned home to Provo from a mission to southern France, was less than a year away from graduating from BYU with a bachelor's degree in psychology, and was working part-time at the Missionary Training Center, where I also taught gospel doctrine on Sundays. We'd like all of you to teach a special lesson in obedience next week that we hope will become part of the permanent curriculum, the in-service gospel doctrine teacher announced one Saturday morning late in 1979. Passing out instructions, he explained, "You start by telling your class that the MTC Mission Presidency has asked you to announce that beginning immediately, parents and friends will no longer be allowed to meet missionaries at the airport to see them off. You then ask how they feel about this change in policy. After as many missionaries as possible have shared their feelings with you and their companions, you tell them that it was only a test of their obedience to priesthood leaders. We realize that some of you may have questions about misleading the missionaries like this, but we believe it will be for their own good in the long run." Did I understand what I was being asked to do? Did I tell myself that teaching this lesson was a test of my own obedience, as well as of the missionaries? Did I rationalize that I and the missionaries both would be blessed as a result? Yes, and more. That Sunday, I followed the instructions to the letter. Audible gasps of disbelief erupted from the audience of missionaries. One elder asked if there were any exceptions, since he was scheduled to leave within the week, and his non-member parents were already in town. I said no. Another, followed by a second and a third, angrily said they wouldn't do it. Others voiced similar sentiments. A sister missionary on the front row cried softly. When I eventually said that the policy had not changed, that this was simply a test to help them evaluate their obedience, the feeling of betrayal in the room intensified. "How could you do this to us?" one elder asked on the verge of tears. "How could I do this to you?" Belatedly, I realized they hadn't covered this part of the lesson during the in-service meeting. Throughout the next week, I struggled to convince myself that I'd done the right thing, but I wasn't succeeding. At the time, I was enrolled in a psychology of religion class taught by Gary Bunker, who also served as a counselor in the MTC Mission Presidency. After class one day, I asked him what he thought of the new lesson in obedience. He said he hadn't heard about it. I outlined the main points. He seemed interested, but expressed no apparent concern. Several weeks later, the lesson disappeared without explanation from the list of approved topics for MTC Gospel Doctrine class. By early 1983, I'd graduated from BYU twice, first in psychology, then in public administration, and had relocated to an apartment on Provo's East Bench. Less than 3 months after I'd moved out of my parents' house, Bishop Starley of the ward I'd just left telephoned to ask if we could meet sometime soon. I wondered why, since I was no longer a member of his ward. He reminded me that my records were still in the Edgemont 6th Ward, and being new to the office of bishop, he wanted to get to know me better. I believed him. Bishop Starley met me at the entrance to the chapel I'd grown up in, then opened the door to his office and welcomed me inside. I was surprised and a little unsettled to find the stake president sitting at the oblong table. An imposing presence who radiated authority, President Glazier took my hand and invited me to join them. During the next 2 hours, Bishop Starley remained conspicuously deferential. "Gary," President Glazier began, his hair whiter than usual, "compared to when you first got off your mission, how do you feel your testimony is now?" Caught off guard, I replied tritely, "More mature, a little less naive." Humorless, he pressed me further on the status of my testimony until his questioning centered on whether I sustained the local and especially general authorities. "I sustained them in their general callings as prophets," I remember saying, "but in regards to specific acts, I would have to take each on its own merits, making it a subject of prayer and study." President Glazier frowned. "If the prophet should say to you tomorrow, Gary, He replied, his voice quivering, "The Lord has told me to tell you to wear one white sock and one red sock. Then it is your duty, if you sustain him as prophet, seer, and revelator, to do as he says, no questions asked." "I'm sorry, President," I hazarded. "I don't think I can do that. As long as the leaders of the church are fallible, there's always the possibility of their making mistakes, of their being wrong." "Gary," Bishop Starley spoke up, "I'm in business, and at times I don't always agree with what my boss says, but I follow him anyway because he's the one who pays me. In a sense, the same thing is true in the church." "If you're asked to do something," President Glazer continued, "and later it's shown to have been wrong, if you do it when you were first asked, you'll still be blessed for it because of your obedience." By this time, I'd published a handful of articles on Mormon history in the Utah Historical Quarterly, Dialogue, A Journal of Mormon Thoughts, Sunstone, and the Sunstone Review. Pulling from his briefcase a photocopy of a news story I'd co-written about a meeting sponsored by ex-Mormons for Jesus in Alta, Utah, that had appeared in the Sunstone Review, President Glazer wanted to know why I hadn't yet written for the Ensign or the New Era. "These are the accepted publications," he stressed. "I have the feeling that much of what you've written could be considered anti-Mormon because they aren't uplifting or faith-promoting." He pushed the photocopy across the table toward me. I could see that someone had taken a yellow highlighting pen to it. "Now, this doesn't mean you're supporting them or sympathizing with them," he warned, "but it comes very close, Gary. I'm concerned that you may be on a clear path to intellectual apostasy." Toward the end of our increasingly tense meeting, I found myself growing frustrated and angry. To me, it was apparent that President Glazer and I were approaching each other from very different perspectives that were slowly being defined as mutually exclusive. I had come to admire a balanced approach in writing about Mormonism, but President Glazer seemed to feel that if one is not actively promoting the church, one is necessarily working against it, or at least retarding its progress. "There is no middle ground," he explained at one point. "There is good and there is evil, with only a very small area of unknowns." I realized that whatever I said in my own defense would be used against me to validate his view that I was in spiritual peril. Finally, we closed with prayer, Bishop Starley asking that I be shown the dangerous course in which I was headed. The three of us parted cordially, but without anyone having changed his views. I remember hoping that at the very least they understood better where I stood and what I believed. For myself, I was left with a greater appreciation of how easily someone can feel he's being pushed out of the church when the only acceptable way of seeing things is according to what his leaders believe and say. Before we parted, I asked President Glazer if he was questioning me on his own or if he had been asked to call me in. "Entirely on my own," he insisted. 2 or 3 years later, after I'd moved to Salt Lake, the president of the stake I joined after leaving my parents' home ward clarified President Glazer's answer. "After you moved into my stake," he said, "President Glazer called to ask that I keep an eye on you. He confided that Elder Mark E. Peterson had recently telephoned him to suggest that he question you about your belief in the church and your writings on Mormonism." Suddenly, I knew how those missionaries had felt 6 years earlier when, in trying to teach them the importance of obedience, I had lied to them. "To every man," Joseph Smith teaches, "is given a gift by the Spirit of God that all may be profited thereby." Based in large measure on my own faith-shaping encounters with power, authority, and obedience, I have come to realize that God's gift to me is skepticism. What I believe Joseph meant when he elaborated in the same revelation, "It is given by the Holy Ghost to some to know the diversities of operations, whether they be of God." By God's grace, I know little and question much. What I know, I fear. What I don't know, I cherish. Of the sources of such faith, however paradoxical, Richard Bushman writes, "The question of why I believe no longer has meaning for me. I do not ask it of myself or attempt to give my reasons to others. The fact is that I do believe. That is a given of my nature. And whatever reasons I might give would be insufficient and inaccurate. I no longer think that people can be compelled to believe by any form of reasoning, whether from the scriptures or from historical evidence. They will believe if it is in their natures to believe. What compels and animates my faith, what I believe about my place in the universe, what I hope for my family and friends, stems not from what I know or believe I know, but from what I believe I can never fully know, from the many gray hues that color the bulk of my life's experiences. Increasingly, I find that what most comforts me is not knowledge, but ambiguity, the certain convictions that God's ways are not mine, that life's conundrums will forever be unknowable. For me, the essence of God's beauty resides in the mystery of his unfathomable designs. The uncertain faith I embrace and celebrate rests on the pillars of language, history, reason, and compassion. In the beginning, says the Apostle John, was the Word. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without language, the mechanism of expression, I doubt whether faith can exist at all. For language creates meaning from which faith emerges, and history, the experiences that differentiate my life from my neighbor's, structures the context in which that faith develops. Yet of themselves, both seem inadequate. From archaeology, one moral at least may be drawn, writes British poet W.H. Auden, to wit, that all our school textbooks lie. What they call history is nothing to vaunt of, being made as it is by the criminal in us. Goodness is timeless. For me, explains James Cannon, a professor of mathematics at BYU, goodness is more important than knowledge, and knowledge is more important than power. I would rather do what is good and right than have a testimony that the church is true. I do not accept any interpretation of scriptural passages, says Lowell Bunyan, that portray God as being partial, unforgiving, hateful, or revengeful. It is more important to uphold the character and will of God than it is to support every line of scripture. Thus, reason tempers excess, and compassion engenders humility. Are we not all beggars? Asks King Benjamin. Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for all the riches which we have of every kind? If men would be great in goodness, the First Presidency has written, they must be intelligent, for no man can do good unless he knows how. Therefore, seek after knowledge, all knowledge, and especially that which is from above, which is wisdom to direct in all things. And if you find anything that God does not know, you need not learn that thing, but strive to know what God knows and use that knowledge as God uses it, and then you will be like him, will see as you are seen, know as you are known, and have charity, love one another, and do each other good continually and forever. Intellectuals, explains Leonard Arrington, perform three functions for the societies in which they live. They provide symbolic and other expressions of the relationship of man to the universe, to God, and to the world of men. They initiate and maintain a flow of helpful suggestions for modification and improvement, and they seek to safeguard their society's standards of excellence by criticizing low performance. However much we deplore their occasional lack of tact and humility, we must grant with Daniel Bell that one can be a critic of one's country or church without being an enemy of its promise. Since there is substantial agreement that the history of societies which lack social criticism is in the main a record of stagnation and decline, the nurturing of independent intellectuals is society's way of assuring its future. Of his own approach to faith, Arrington writes, truth may be expressed not only through science and abstract reason, but also through stories, testimonies, and narratives of personal experience, not only through erudite scholarship, but through poetry, drama, and historical novels. I was never preoccupied with the question of the historicity of the first vision, or of the many reported epiphanies in Mormon, Christian, and Hebrew history. I am prepared to accept them as historical or metaphorical, as symbolic or as precisely what happened. That they convey religious truth is the essential issue. Charles Penrose, second counselor in the first presidency, would have agreed. It is generally understood, he wrote in 1921 in behalf of the first presidency, that Jonah was a real individual. However, it is barely possible that the story is one of those parables common in the writing of the time in which Jonah lived. It does not matter whether that is actually the case or not. The purpose and intent of the book are excellent and has several very grand lessons. These constitute the value of the work. It is of little significance as to whether Jonah was a real individual or one chosen by the writer of the book to write what is set forth therein. It is held by the church that Job was a real character. It is barely possible that the book was one of the kind prevailing in olden times, setting forth certain principles in the form of a parable, as it was with the parables of Jesus Christ when in the flesh. That is not of very great importance, so long as the doctrines contained in the work are correct. Moral truths, the first presidency subsequently explained, were given to the great religious leaders of the world, such as Mohammed, Confucius, and the Reformers, as well as philosophers, including Socrates, Plato, and others, by God to enlighten whole nations and to bring a higher level of understanding to individuals. We believe that God has given and will give to all peoples sufficient knowledge to help them on their way to eternal salvation. For me, faith without reason is a mass of confusion. Faith bereft of compassion is impotent. When in Levi Peterson's novel, The Backslider, Frank Wyndham, while in the restroom of his LDS meeting house, confronts Jesus as a cowboy, astride a horse, the spiritual, ethical, and moral truth of Frank's revelation transcends for me what we usually define as historical, empirical fact. "You're lost," Jesus tells Frank. Ashamed, Frank cast his eyes downward. "I expect I am." "You're feeling awful bad." "It's not much of anything." "It isn't any bother. Hearing your griefs is my business. Go ahead and tell me." "My grandmother lost four babies and went crazy in the sandhills," Frank said. "I'm sorry about that." "My little sister Elizabeth died and my mother can't get over it." "I know," Jesus said. "Your family is a sad one." "My dad died when I was 10. "That's tough," Jesus agreed. "Also, my brother Jeremy cut himself off. He took a hunting knife and laid waste to his privates. Now he thinks he's a little girl named Alice. This afternoon he dug himself a pit and sat in it. He said he was waiting for the ladder of Lazarus. He's pure as an angel. He can't sin, no matter what. The poor crazy devil." "The thing I feel worst about is I can't live righteously," Frank said. "I've got a wife, Marianne, I can't leave alone. I make love to her all the time. I'm cunning and devilish about thinking up new ways to do it, too. I hate healthy, decent food. I love ham and broiled steaks and pie and ice cream. I wish I had my shiny blue pickup and my gelding and my boots and jeans and pearl button shoes. I wish I had my deer rifle so I could go deer hunting. I wish I could take my wife trout fishing. I hate to say this, the worst thing is, I hate God." "I love the world," Frank said. "I love my wife and my little kid that hasn't been born yet. And I love a big truck under me, and I love sunrise out over the Escalante brakes. And I love the sound of the diesels running the pumps in the middle of the night. That's what I love. I hate God." "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Myself, I love God." "I know you do. Go on now." "There isn't much more to say except I scraped all the skin off the back of my hand. It's in my mind to do the same as Jeremy did. Except when I cut myself off, there won't be anybody around to stop the bleeding." "Why can't you believe my blood was enough?" Jesus said. "Why do you have to shed yours too?" "I don't know. There's a lot of crazy in your family." "Yes, sir, I know it. Furthermore, that Marianne is one hell of a good woman. Why don't you just settle down and enjoy her like a husband would who has some good sense?" "Do you think I ought to?" "Yeah, you ought to. I've got a ride. It was good to chat with you." "Yes, sir. Thank you, sir." Jesus pulled on buckskin gloves and took up the reins. "If you want to eat that damned vegetable diet of your mother's all your life, don't blame me for it. Myself, I love food that tastes good." "Yes, sir, I'll remember that." "Do something to make your poor mother-in-law feel better. Your wife getting baptized a Mormon has been tough on her. Yes, sir, I will, sir. You go see a doctor with that hand. You bet. Jesus pulled his horse around and struck him lightly in the ribs with his spurs. Looking back, he said, "And work on that crap about hating God. See if you can get over it." Yes, sir, I sure will. Pushing the urinal lever, Frank watched as water again streamed over the gleaming porcelain. Above its sound rose another sound, soft and distant, yet distinct and unmistakable, like the soughing of the wind in a faraway forest. He retched, turned to the toilet, and vomited. As he wiped spatters from the toilet rim, he began to cry and couldn't stop. He blew his nose 4 or 5 times, went to the basin and splashed cold water into his eyes, tried to think decisive thoughts. Still, his tears flowed fast. For me, the impact of Peterson's fiction is just as salutary, even salvific, as anything in the Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, or Pearl of Great Price. Without warning, children disappear. A truck driver loses control, ramming an oncoming car, killing a mother, father, and their children. Women, young and old, are raped and left to die. Thousands perish in terrorist attacks. Every day, the innocent suffer, and God does nothing. My brother Greg was born mentally retarded, the consequence, my mother believes, of a physician-botched delivery. Now in his 40s, Greg has been diagnosed as suffering from several psychological and emotional disorders, for which he receives medication. I am ashamed to confess that I wish I had been a better older brother, that I had been more compassionate, less self-centered, more understanding, less fearful. But I am forever burdened with the knowledge that I was not the kind of brother I should have been. I can only guess at the self-flagellation I imagine my parents have endured over the years as they struggle to make sense of the incomprehensible. However much I may envy those who find solace in believing that God permits the innocent to suffer to teach us how to be better mothers and fathers, daughters and sons, sisters and brothers, God's comforting gift of faith to me tells me there is no answer. If we are not willing to grapple with the frustration that comes from facing bravely the uncertainties we encounter, writes Bruce Hafen, we may never develop the kind of spiritual maturity that is necessary for our ultimate preparations. We need to develop the capacity to form judgments of our own about the value of ideas, opportunities, or people who may come into our lives. We must develop sufficient independence of judgment and maturity of perspective that we are prepared to handle the shafts and whirlwinds of adversity and contradiction as they come to us. When those times come, we cannot be living on borrowed light. We should not be deceived by the clear-cut labels others may use to describe circumstances that are, in fact, not so clear. Our encounters with reality and disappointment are, in fact, vital stages in the development of our maturity and understanding. While I find enormous peace in my ignorance of God's wisdom, I worry that my faith may appear bleak, and I admit to a sometimes dark view of humanity. When Helaman condemns the depravity of humankind, I believe he speaks the truth. Oh, how foolish and how vain and how evil and devilish and how quick to do iniquity and how slow to do good are the children of men. Yea, how quick to hearken unto the words of the evil one and to set their hearts upon the vain things of the world. Yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride. Yea, how quick to boast and to do all manner of that which is iniquity, and how slow are they to remember the Lord their God and to give ear unto his counsels. Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's paths. Behold, they do not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them. Notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy towards them, they do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide. Oh, how great is the nothingness of the children of men. Yea, even they are less than the dust of the earth.
Later, when Joseph Smith, imprisoned in Liberty Jail, bemoans the dangers of power, my faith again bears witness to me of the truth of his counsel. We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. Only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and weakness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Dogmatism and bigotry have been the deadliest enemies of true religion in the long past, testifies Elder Stephen O. Richards. They have made it forbidden, shut it up in cold gray walls of monastery and nunnery, out of the sunlight and fragrance of the glowing world. They have garbed it in black and then in white, when in truth it is neither black nor white, any more than life is black or white. For religion is life abundant, with all its shades, colors, and hues. As the children of men reflect in the patterns of their lives the radiance of the Holy Spirit in varying degrees. I believe God's servants are weak, that he might show forth his wisdom through the weak things of the earth. I believe God speaks to us in our weakness, after the manner of our language, that we might come to understanding, and inasmuch as we erred, it might be made known, and inasmuch as we sought wisdom, we might be instructed, and inasmuch as we sinned, we might be chastened, that we might repent. And inasmuch as we were humble, we might be made strong and blessed from on high and receive knowledge from time to time. I believe we should be diligent, stand by one another faithfully in whatsoever difficult circumstance we may be, admonish one another in our faults and also receive admonition of one another, be patient, be sober, be temperate, have patience, faith, hope, and charity. I believe with Charles Penrose that the authorities of the church are not infallible, that they are mortal men liable to err, subject to the common infirmities of frail humanity. I believe with Elder Joseph F. Smith that no bishop nor any member of the church has any business, much less right, to do or counsel the doing of wrong under any circumstance. And for me to do wrong because I might be counseled or advised to do so, if I knew it to be wrong and did it, I would be as guilty of the wrong as though I had conceived and perpetrated the same. I believe with President George Q. Cannon that perhaps it is God's design that faults and weaknesses should appear in high places in order that his saints may learn to trust in him and not in any man or men. I believe with President Gordon B. Hinckley that no church leader of whom I am aware, past or present, has ever claimed perfection. They have been and are human, including those who have served as presidents of the church. I believe with Noel B. Reynolds that if we are led astray by blindly trusting in others who seem to be more spiritual than we are, there will be no excuse for us at the judgment day. At that time, we must each stand on our own feet, on our own performance. We will be judged on what we did with the opportunities and talents given to us. I believe with Elder Boyd K. Packer that there is no agency without choice. There is no choice without freedom. There is no freedom without risk, nor true freedom without responsibility. I believe with President James E. Faust that ultimately everyone has the responsibility of making their own moral decisions, that this is why we must always remember faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. Imagining the resurrected Christ's admonition to the least of his disciples, American novelist Barry Hanna writes, "Do not think so much. Surrender. Believe. Unprepared, move out to the world and testify. The words will come. Serve. From now on, service is kingly. There are no more kings. Serve, help, love others as thyself. This is impossible, but do it. You have seen enough. You have seen it all. The miracles, the walk on water, Father speaking from a bright cloud. You were not there, but the centurion was. Through the last hour, the woman faithful down the hill, waiting and watching. Truly this was the Son of God, told the centurion, to all near the cross. Not you, craven. The temple did not fall, but its veil was rent, top to bottom. Enough. You do not need the whole catastrophe, for it had already taken place. God is not in the temple anymore. You cowards, keep running. But now you are mine. My brothers and sisters, tell them. Help, love, service. My good cowards, weaklings, doubters. How I love you, whom I serve, and will see in Galilee. My great-grandmother was a visionary woman. Given to dreams, she found comfort in night visions while on the underground fleeing federal marshals intent on forcing her as a plural wife to testify against her husband. Later, after the manifesto, when her husband chose to live with his first wife while continuing to father children with her, his second, her dreams reassured her beleaguered faith that God would bless her and her posterity in the eternities, if not in this life. I never met my great-great-grandmother. She passed away before I was born, but I've read the short autobiography she composed in the 1930s and the reminiscences her children left of her. And of all the visions she experienced, I remember this one best. She is dead. Passing through the veil, she meets the resurrected Jesus at the entrance to the celestial kingdom. He greets her lovingly, embraces her, and explains that he is there to judge her. The next morning when she awakes, she comments on how surprised she was at Christ's judgment. Those things we think are so important in this life, she says, mean almost nothing. It is the small things, the things we think matter least, that are the most important. May God continue to bless each one of us in ways we can never completely understand. Thanks.
Arlene, another song. The final speaker tonight is Thomas Rogers. Tom is a retired professor of Russian from BYU. He served a mission in West Germany as a young man, and most recently, from 1993 on, he was a mission president in St. Petersburg. He is one of those Russian language professors who is as much known for literature as he is for words in the language, speaking the language. He was the director of the Honors Program at BYU
and in many of the honors classes he taught, I never talked to a person who didn't have a class from Tom Rogers, who did not have to read The Grand Inquisitor and the Brothers Karamazov, and discuss how it applied to the church. So, he is a true Renaissance man with broad depths of interest. He's written, how many plays? I was impressed by that. 2 dozen plays. His most famous play, which is included in this anthology of his plays, is Hübner, which is about the German Norman patriot martyr Helmut Hübner. A classic play, which I remember being performed at BYU when I was an undergraduate, and it being censored at BYU when I was an undergraduate. That put Tom Rogers on my map. This experience put him forever as one of the heroes in my heart. I was at BYU and was helping a group of students who wanted to organize a chapter of Amnesty International. And even to apply to get permission to have that chapter on campus, you had to have a faculty sponsor. I couldn't find a faculty sponsor. I dropped by Tom Rogers' office. He really didn't know who I was. Although he did. I was the editor of Something's Press, so he knew who I was, but we didn't know each other. And I explained to him that we needed a faculty sponsor and I couldn't get one. And he sat there for the longest time and he said, I think it's very important for us to have a chapter of Amnesty on campus. He said, but you know my field is Eastern European languages, Russian. This was still in the middle of the Cold War. And he said, if I signed on, it probably means I could never go back to Russia. And he sat there for a while, and then he said, but you need a sponsor, and I'll sign it. He won me over by that sacrifice. Well, in the wisdom of BYU, they were not interested in having Amnesty on campus, so Tom's job was safe. But he was willing to put it on the line to have that campus chapter, and forever won a place in my heart. And we're happy to hear him speak tonight.
Gaze, please, upon the countenance of this young Buddhist monk. Everyone I've shown it to thus far is, as I am, struck by its beatific radiance. Until that is, one of my daughters recently asked why I was so interested in the incarcerated John Walker Lind. Of my many vivid impressions during 7 weeks' residence this summer in China, or for that matter over 9 months there the previous year, the most penetrating is the face of this man, with whom I spoke very briefly while visiting his monastery in the vicinity of Nanjing, not thinking to ask his name, and whose likeness I have since attempted to capture in a portrait of my own, though the camera did a better job than I in catching his arresting, numinous expression. Like a beloved icon, like for some Orthodox believer, what I extract from or read into this man's face fortifies my twice-weekly commitment to perform now quite familiar recurring motions in the bountiful temple. In doing so, I strive for the serenity and joy he clearly either derives from or brings to his own daily round of chants and prayers, along with the surely unhesitant acceptance of his particular ritual, which outsiders might view as arbitrary and all too humanly conceived. Like him, while failing to comprehend all of a ritual's particulars, I try to emulate his undoubted reverence before its sacred mystery. In varying degrees, I also see this kind of devotion in my fellow Latter-day Saints, and it deeply touches me. That I am almost always moved by the earnest conviction of those who bear what we call testimony, I consider a true spiritual boon. In corollary fashion, I once concluded that, though I may view someone's convictions differently, whatever another deeply believes, I must respect, because it is sacred to and an innate part of her or him. Of those I consider the four greatest living playwrights, writing in English, Pinter, Friel, Shepherd, and August Wilson, Brian Friel and Sam Shepherd have each written plays, Wonderful Tennessee and Lies of the Mind, that bear out this same respect for others' personal visions. I was delighted after seeing the first of these Shepherds to realize that I had already written an at least philosophically compatible script entitled Charades. It's the last work in my anthology, Huebner and Other Plays, and if you promise to read even only Charades, you are welcome to take one of the copies of that volume on display at the end of this session. And there are many more in boxes here, so please, everyone take one. That would please my wife. As tonight I share certain elements of my faith, the importance of connecting, of truly communing with others of all walks of life and of varying temperaments will, I hope, become evident. Like fundamentalist Protestants, Orthodox Jews, and some Mormons, many Muslims, whose faith seems so often blanketly imposed by the accident of their ethnicity, are a particular challenge to the kind of toleration I've just espoused. I've had but slight interaction with them, but offer three telling instances as an object lesson. One of my students a year ago was a Chinese Muslim from that western province where terrorist activity worries even the all-controlling central government in Beijing. This student, a PhD candidate in astronomy at Peking University, was in my classroom certainly a stellar pupil. During one Wednesday evening's English corner, we were playing a guessing game in which individual students took turns making a set of four personal statements, one of which had to be false, the other three true. The others then tried to guess which of the four was not true. Our Ali, when his turn arrived, declared in one of his statements that there is no God. Knowing how devout he was, the class pounced on that one. But Ali assured them they were wrong, because for him, there is really no God. There is only Allah. And in his calm, deadly serious manner, Ali meant it. My second instance, when one year the BYU Theater Department produced my adaptation of Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, the graduate student who served as assistant director happened to be an Iranian citizen. One day, early in the rehearsal period, there was an unexpected knock at my office door. There stood the always polite and normally deferential Muhammad. He had just read the latest draft of my script, he told me, and there was one detail he'd noticed that must be expunged. It was where, in his interrogation of Raskolnikov, the inspector Porfiry Petrovich mentions various historical figures like Napoleon, who considered themselves special cases above the conventional moral law. Among such was the illustrious personage to whom our Mohammed was doubtless a namesake. But this is Dostoevsky's prose, I argued, not mine, and it's not even necessarily his opinion, but that of a particular character in the novel, right or wrong. Like Ali in Beijing, calm but unflinching, Muhammad insisted that the reference to his religion's founder must go. This was one year after Khomeini had placed the fatwa on Salman Rushdie. Some self-preserving instinct instantly caused me, just as politely and tersely as Muhammad, to acquiesce. We can easily take care of it, I rejoined. Bringing up the disputed passage from my hard disk and before Muhammad's steely gaze, I promptly erased it. I nevertheless deeply resented, and still do, that a student from so distant a land and culture could, in the very Mecca of LDS enlightenment, so prevail upon and intimidate a professor. In retaliation, I immediately went out and purchased a copy of Rushdie's The Satanic Verses. The third instance was even earlier, almost 20 years ago, in Kashmir, where one late spring, my flu-afflicted daughter and I found ourselves snowbound, unable to return as planned to the already scorching plains of central India. As for several days I carried meals to our rented rooms from a nearby restaurant, I fell into conversation with a young waiter who, though curious about our nationality and Christian background, couldn't help exclaiming that he found it impossible to conceive that men could worship anyone but Allah. The best I could think to reply was that whatever we might call him, the creator of us all, to whom we all owe allegiance, all of us being his creations, his children, is clearly one and the same, and that at least should unite us. I'm really not sure if this proposition got to him. Despite the foregoing cases, and unless religious fervor takes the form of fanatical hostility and self-destruction with which at the outset of this new century we have suddenly become too familiar, I find the sacrifice that fervent faith can produce, and of which the Prophet Joseph Smith spoke so unequivocally in his lectures on faith, particularly inspiring. I think the sacrifice most of us bring forth in our mostly secular lives is quite tepid, mine anyway. But let me cite two contemporary exceptions. The first is that of a student who years ago was one of my aides in the BYU Honors Program. I heard this about him just a month or two ago in Beijing from the now president of the church's mainland China district, who knew him as a fellow graduate student at Harvard. My former aide, he told us, whose discipline was international relations with a Russian emphasis, already had the opportunity and encouragement to write a promising book, but had declined while at Harvard, a graduate student, because of the obligation he felt at the time to magnify his calling as a home teacher. This former aide of mine is now one of the LDS 70, and was in fact my file leader in the area presidency during the last year we presided over the St. Petersburg Russian mission. I hasten to add that a distinguished book was written and published following his graduation. The other exception, which leaves me just as speechless, is that of Jim Farmer, a BYU biologist who, with his wife Gladys, decided a few years back to retire early and terminate his professional life in order to move to Boston and there assist a single daughter to raise her particularly challenging adopted child, an orphan gypsy from Eastern Europe. Indeed, the fruits of the faith of truly believing Latter-day Saints are, however slight, our total consecration, far too manifest for me to other than acknowledge the blessing they have been to so many of us. I am grateful, even relieved, that the restored gospel has taken so well with so many of my own children. Those for whom it didn't always or still hasn't, I also readily acknowledge to be very good and decent people. From what I have shared thus far, you now know half of my story. I am moved by faith and conviction, admire believers, and have been and feel blessed by my LDS heritage, and choose to this day to serve willingly when and where called by church leaders. But even as this is my public face and genuinely me, another part of who I am is never very far away. This is the part of me that loves the great beauty, wisdom, and yes, virtue that abound in this world and derive from a variety of sources. I yearn to integrate both halves of myself and to share my love for literature, art, and ideas, which together with religion variously celebrate and explore the same great mystery, with those whose worldview is so often dictated solely by what comes through traditional church channels. I ache to bring my whole self with me in my encounters with others, and in justifying my second self, readily resort to the 13th article of faith, whose anything virtuous, lovely, or good report or praiseworthy, not frequently enough invoked to satisfy me, I read quite broadly. I am also especially grateful to the Prophet Joseph for two further statements that are rarely cited but well worth our pondering. By proving contraries, truth is made manifest. And, thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens and search into and contemplate the darkest abyss and the broad expanse of eternity. That second statement strikes me, incidentally, as a mandate to investigate objective history and, in literature, even the most tragic circumstances. Some of you are surely old enough by now that, like me, you've rifled through several decades' accumulation of sundry articles and papers, coming across an unsigned essay that you've then reread and been fairly impressed with. Who wrote that, you ask yourself. Whoever it is, I certainly agree with its author. And then you realize that you are he. or she. I wonder if in our temperament and outlook any of us really change that much over a lifetime. One attitude I remember recommending to the honor students I so intensively dealt with in the 1970s was our need for what I then called tentativeness. What I mean by this term is the humility that comes from realizing that despite our understandable human longing for certainty, whether through science or religion, there is so much we do not and cannot know. Even faith certainties are of a special kind, private and subjective. So much remains mysterious, Gary. But without mystery, who knows? Life might be far less appealing. Meanwhile, surely it behooves us to distinguish between what in our common experience is fairly reliable, though amenable to revision, and all else that is pure speculation. Perhaps that is why the member of the 70 I mentioned, whose faith would appear to be far less tenuous than mine, paid me a kind of backhanded compliment. I think it was me he had in mind when, addressing our missionaries in St. Petersburg, he indicated that while some of the spiritual shooting stars he'd known earlier seemed to have faded away, others whose religiosity he'd once thought less impressive, even questionable, had surprised him by their long-term constancy. It was also the students in those for me heady years, the 1970s, including that same eventual ecclesiastical 70 and a number of his peers, who stimulated me at least as much as they, recommending important authors and giving me much to consider. One of them was Gary Bergera, who I had the honor to share this podium with tonight, and whose brilliant analyses of theological issues and church history in the column Gray Matters, the title itself attesting to Gary's own delicately honed sense of tentative, I have preserved to this day. It was then, through one source or another, that I also made the acquaintance of various, I call them semi-mystical thinkers, who, together with Mormons like Lowell Bunyan, Jay Baliff, and Truman Madsen, I consider my true spiritual intellectual mentors even to this day. These include Simone Weil, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Thomas Merton, Alexander Gitchaninov, Reinhold Niebuhr, and later more secular minds such as Carl Jung, Joseph Campbell, and Learned Hand. I also revere Martin Clark, truly the Mormon Robert Frost, for his wonderful phrase suggesting the attitude of tentativeness I so admire. Yes, but... to my mind, the very opposite of either or. For all of my outward conformity, I can't really pin down what has caused me to tread, at least in my contemplative life, along a less popular and easily misunderstood razor's edge, appearing, I'm sure, to some the wobbly, wind-tossed, double-minded servant of two masters. To some extent, it may be both an embracing of and rebellion against a negative example in my family heritage. My father's father was the colleague and supervisor of the young David O. McKay in the early days of the Weber Academy. I have in my possession his handwritten Fire and Brimstone sermons. His own heavy patriarchal hand in subsequent events, including the ostensible desertion of his family, totally alienated all but one of his children, including my father, most of whom and their offspring later distinguished themselves as intellectuals and artists, but very few of whom have in subsequent generations returned to the LDS fold. My ambivalence may also derive from the example of a great-grandfather in my mother's pious line, the close associate of Orrin Porter Rockwell, who, as best I can surmise, more than once killed for the kingdom, then lied about it before Gentile judges. He left not a single word, that John Wayne of the Mormon frontier, also friend to and dispatcher of many an Indian. The last play I have written, set on the morning of the first resurrection, is an attempt to understand him better and to imagine the possibility of his redemption. I claim him, as I hope he will someday claim me. My blood, my DNA are partly his. I am his child, and he is one of my father's. Or is the cause of my bifurcation otherwise? This pulling in two ways was so pronounced that I even fretted about it when in the late 60s I was wooed from my alma mater, the U of U, where I'd already taught for 3 years, to BYU. What could have made me seek some kind of ecclesiastical confirmation that this was the right move? Tell me this is a calling, I pled with LeGrand Richards, the apostle who interviewed me. No, was his astute answer, it's just a job. My Jack Mormon cousins thought it was because I had proved inadequate at the state's flagship institution. I let them think it. Yes, I am both people, the admirer of ambiguity in both Plato and Dostoevsky, who still only gently challenged the BYU administration after our return from St. Petersburg, sharing with them an earlier essay on our need for greater spontaneity and authenticity in our religious life, and contending that many who emerged from the honors program in less constrained times had turned out all right. Including, at that very moment, two then serving in the university's administration, Alan Wilkins and John Tanner, as well as several who are now department chairs, in addition to that same 70 I've mentioned now more than once. Why, when 3 years ago I was asked to deliver the BYU College of Humanities convocation address, did I, with some trepidation, insist that skepticism, Gary, not cynicism, but skepticism, was, along with faith, such an important attribute for our students to cultivate? Why did I do so with trepidation? Without the spirit of critical inquiry, how can we have a university whatsoever? For clarity, allow me this short digression. In both our pluralistic world and within Mormon society, we too readily dismiss, even disparage, those who take a different position or with whom we disagree, and with increasing narrowness confine ourselves to our own approved sources of edification and wisdom. I attribute this last condition to, among other factors, the Church's pervasive homogenization of programs and discourse in the interests of political correctness and servicing a more and more global entity. Anxieties exacerbated by the so-called cultural wars, as with greater alarm than I can ever recall we so blanketly decry worldly evil, and greater societies, hence our own default in serious in-depth reading, together with the increasing dumbing down of public utterance and reportage, leading to less nuanced and more simplistic modes of thought. In spite of all that, with its absence of any abject groveling before an unapproachable self-aggrandizing God, of any mind-numbing, trance-inducing vain repetition of prayer beads, the name of deity, or drums, or at the other extreme, a too cerebral detachment, and with its heresy of potential human deification, its coalescing of heart and mind through constant preaching and indoctrination, its effective spur to greater selflessness and fellow feeling, its sage reminder to confirm choices by the Spirit, its fostering of family cohesiveness, its practical collectivity, and its essentially anthropocentered focus, Mormonism is, to my mind, the ultimate humanistic faith. We do, however, often confuse accidentals with essence, and we too much fail to trust one another, to fellowship those with whom we disagree, to recognize differences and to negotiate harmonious accommodations. That would require even greater faith than we are often willing to exercise, faith in one another. There is something to Aristotle's mean and to the Taoist way which have much in common. I also like to think that the way, the truth, and the life, as we know him best through the scriptures, personifies the same discerning balance, forbearance and trust, and despite evil's reality, a broad appreciation for his creation's great diversity and goodness. As tonight I've shared my enthusiasms and longings as well as some of my spiritual intellectual dilemmas, I've offered very little in the way of specific formulations, sound bites that might echo in your minds for a few moments past the closing prayer. And I still don't know if my attempt to do so and what follows will be of lasting consequence, but please bear with me now as I share with you some favorite sentiments by those mentors I named earlier and several others. I offer first those formulations which help me remember to steer clear of narrowness, of thinking only along correlated lines. But don't forget, I'm also the delighted and grateful parent and grandparent, the past mission president and current temple worker. Look for my favorite calls to faith as well. Isaiah Berlin. Too much repression prevents too many persons from saying what they want and gradually atrophies their power of comprehension and expression. If you prevent people from thinking and dull their imagination, they will remain frightened or stupid or infantile and produce little of value in any province. I think some of the general authorities Gary cited amazingly, like Bruce Hafen, have said the same thing. Joseph Campbell. Any religious symbol so interpreted that it refers not to a thought-transcending mystery, but to a thought-enveloping social order, misappropriates to the lower principle the values of the higher, and so, to use a theological turn of phrase, sets Satan in the seat of God. Another Jungian like Campbell above, Eric Neumann. We should always behave as if in every human being we speak to, we are encountering God himself. Whenever we are confronted with a fellow mortal in need, we should act as if there were no God and we were alone in all the world with that particular person. Steven Weinberg. With or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil, but for good people to do evil, that takes religion. That was a laugh of recognition, I know. Bogdan Chedal, an exchange professor from Warsaw at BYU in 1980. The people here are sincerely trying to be artificially better than they are. He made that remark after he saw a performance of my play, Reunion, the first Mormon soap. Howard Moss. What begins as a liberating force ends up as a constricting one when it becomes programmatic and theoretical and begins to ignore contradictory evidence. As public relations increase, private relations suffer. Andrei Sinyavsky, pseudonym Abram Tertz. One should not believe, compelled by tradition, nor from the fear of death, nor for any cause, not because someone has commanded it or threatens, nor from humanitarian principles, nor to be saved, and not to be original. One should believe for the simple reason that God is. William James. When a healthy love of life is on one, and all its forms and its appetites seem so unutterably real, when the most brutal and the most spiritual things are lit by the same sun and each is an integral part of the total richness, why then it seems a grudging and sickly way of meeting so robust a universe to shrink from any of its facts and wish them not to be. Rather, take the strictly dramatic point of view and treat the whole thing as a great unending romance which the spirit of the universe, striving to realize its own content, is eternally thinking out and representing to itself. Arthur Lovejoy. The delicate and difficult art of life is to find in each new turn of experience the via media between two extremes, to have and apply standards and yet to be on guard against their desensitizing and stupefying influence, their tendency to blind us to the diversities of concrete situations and to previously unrecognized values, to know when to tolerate, when to embrace, and when to fight. Thomas Cahill. In the gospel story, the passionate, the outsized, and out of control, the same kinds of oddball, off-center personalities that attracted Jesus have a better shot at seizing heaven than the contained, the calculating, and those of whom this world approves. The poet Valéry, toute vue de choses qui n'est pas étrange est fausse. And my very loose translation of that is, any perception that is not unique is false. Richard Ellman, to save what is eccentric and singular from being sanitized and standardized, to replace a morality of severity by one of sympathy. My wife Miriam, people aren't going to be exalted for forcing themselves not to think. Consideration can't be any more legislated than morality. Hendrik Hertzberg, the profession of religion and the practice of virtue need not go together. Acts that are faith-based stand a good chance of being beneficial to humanity, but not a better chance than acts that are skepticism-based, that is, grounded in an understanding of morality that does not rely on fear or love of divine authority or any other kind of authority for that matter. Whether you think it was said by God or by man, by their fruits ye shall know them. Learned Hand. The spirit of liberty is the spirit which is not too sure that it is right. The spirit of him who near 2,000 years ago taught mankind that lesson it has never learned but has never quite forgotten, that there may be a kingdom where the least shall be heard and considered side by side with the greatest. Almost, and then an additional thought, almost any experiment is in the end less dangerous than its suppression. George Santayana, no language can be ugly to those who speak it well, no religion unmeaning to those who have learned to pour their life into its molds. But the man and the age are rare who can choose their own path. We have generally only a choice between going ahead in the direction already chosen or halting and blocking the path for others. The only kind of reform usually possible is reform from within, a more intimate study and more intelligent use of the traditional forms. That's Juanita Brooks riding the herd. Beauty is a pledge of the possible conformity between the soul and nature, and consequently a ground of faith in the supremacy of the good. Simone Weil, all human beings are absolutely identical insofar as they can be thought of as consisting of a center, which is an unquenchable desire for good, surrounded by an accretion of psychical and bodily matter. Corresponding to this reality at the center of the human heart is the longing for an absolute good, a longing which is always there and is never appeased by any object in the world. That reality is the unique source of all the good that can exist in the world. Reinhold Niebuhr, nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Gary's observation, again. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we must be saved by love. Krena Alcock, to the South African journalist Ryan Malin, in his journalistic book, My Traitor's Heart. And I wish there were time to share with you the poignant context for this one. Love is worth nothing until it has been tested by its own defeat. It is the only thing that leaves light inside you. Love is all we ever have to hold against the dark. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, without Christ, we should not know God and could not call upon him nor come to him. But without Christ, we would also not know our brother, nor could we come to him. the way is blocked by our own ego. It is the fellowship of the cross to experience the burden of the other. If one does not experience it, the fellowship he belongs to is not Christian. It is, first of all, the freedom of the other person that is a burden to the Christian. The freedom of the other person includes all that we mean by a person's nature, individuality, endowment. It also includes his weaknesses and oddities, which are such a trial to our patience. Everything that produces frictions, conflicts, and collisions among us. This he wrote in a work called Gemeinsames Leben, Life Together, which I, after reading it, felt that it should be a manual for the MTC. Finally, I offer what is perhaps my own ultimate credo, which Cherry Silver kindly cited at the last annual meeting of the Association of Mormon Letters. You can also find it on the next to the last page of the anthology plays you are about to take home with you. One of life's most important purposes and functions, its greatest source of fulfillment, at least for me, is to commune, to connect with others at ever deeper levels of understanding, mutual acceptance, sharing, identification, by merging into one another's lives. And yet, how we tend to stifle our inclination, our need to do so, therewith missing the satisfaction and joy, the very nourishment to our souls that alone derive from such communion, such connection. We do this largely, I think, from fear of rejection. It is easily the most tragic tendency in human affairs and leads not only to emptiness and depression, but to resentment, hostility, and vengeful scapegoating. If the devil inspires anything in us, it is our fear and subsequent disregard of each other, hence of ourselves. There are doubtless practical reasons which preclude our attaching ourselves to or demonstrating our affinity for other than a certain number, but this should never serve, as it mostly does, as a pretext for our not universally caring for and about everyone of whom we become aware or who sooner or later enters our presence. As Bonhoeffer suggested, it is because of Christ that we can know God and our brothers and sisters. This kind of connection, I know, is at the heart of what Christ called the fullness of joy, and my ongoing quest is to bring both parts of myself to this communion. It prompts me to believe that, eschewing doomsday smugness, and out of common human concern with great hope and the purest empathy and altruistic intent, as well as the most well-considered and far-sighted strategies, harmless as doves, wise as serpents, we ought, in concert with all concerned, to address the spectrum of global social concerns as earnestly as we pose the golden question. With broken hearts and contrite spirits, may we recognize our ongoing need to improve ourselves as the gospel prescribes. But may we in doing so steer clear of narrowness and obstinate zealotry. And in our frequent, nay, our constant perplexity, also remember the fundamental goodness of all things and people and live lives of connection, lives of love and faith and delight. In wondrous ongoing mystery, life in all its diversity being as truly miraculous as the atonement that assures its continuation. Yes, delight in all we are so abundantly given. Thank you.
Thank you, Tom, and Gary, and Linda. It's been a great night. I've been called to reconsider what I believe and how I live, and I've been reaffirmed in what I think is one of the main virtues of the Sunstone experience. It's what I've come to call just the being able to hear another's authentic voice. In the church, almost all of the discourse we have, and I understand why, and I'm not critical of it, but it's highly constructed
through our institutional voices, whether it's a sacrament meeting talk or someone who writes an Ensign article. But here we get to experience the person as best as they understand them. And it's been a delight to hear these three people say who they are and where they are as best as they can. And if you think about it, you don't hear that voice very often in Mormonism. But you hear it here at Sunstone, and that is a great value. Well, we'll close tonight with another hymn and then a prayer by Kim McCall.
Thank you. Father. We are grateful to gather together to sing, raise our joined voices in gratitude to Thee for Thy greatness to us. We are grateful for the bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood that join us here, for the spirits of each other that we can feel, for the inquiring minds, the support that we feel in our search together, and the joy that it is to come together. We thank Thee, especially this evening, for the brothers and sisters who have opened their souls to us, their journeys, their affirmations, their hopes, their disappointments, their bifurcations, and allowed us to see those things more clearly inside ourselves and experience them more deeply and find new symbols with which to organize our experience of Thee. We're grateful for so many understandings and perspectives that we share here, for those who've reminded us of the narrowness of our own vision, of our need to open up to further understandings of Thee, of our mother, of our father, of all of the truths and hopes that have been expressed to us by the restoration of the gospel that we've enjoyed. We pray that we will find ways of integrating all this in our experience, taking it home to our wards, our congregations, our families, our friends, and sharing the affirmation and the hope and the love that we feel and we hope for from Thee. Be with us in all the seeking that we do and all of our desire to help and support each other. And we ask these things and give Thee thanks for the love which we feel from Thee, from Thy Son. And say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.